We're in John chapter 2 today, planning to go through verses 12 through 25. Now, in this passage, Jesus cleanses the temple. It reminds us that he wants to cleanse both his church, in other words, not only this local assembly, but his church overall, all believers, all genuine believers throughout the world. He wants to cleanse us because we're in some ways a temple. And then also he wants to cleanse us personally because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wants to cleanse us personally. Background for this passage, the Gospel of John is a book that lays out the identity of Jesus. He is God. He's God the Son. And he is our Redeemer. He paid for our sins on the cross. And this book invites the reader to believe in him, to have faith in Christ. Now, in chapter 1, we see the testimony of God. And then we see the testimony of John the Baptist. We also see the testimony of the first disciples. In the first half of chapter 2, which is what we looked at last week, Jesus converts water to wine. It's his first miracle, his first sign, demonstration of his power, and a pointing to his glory and the fact that he's different than everyone else. And it reminds us that he can change our lives. And he can take our ordinary lives and make them into something pretty special, water to wine. Now, in this passage, we're going to see three divine attributes of Jesus. And in the context of the cleansing of the temple, there are three attributes that we'll be sort of focusing in on. And may this passage remind us of how he wants to cleanse us. And these attributes come to bear in our lives as he wants to, or as he cleanses us and goes through that process, continues that process in our lives. The first of the three of these three divine attributes we're going to see in verses 12 through 17, and that is the fact that Jesus is holy. Incredible holiness. He is holy. So please stand. We're going to pray and ask God for clarity. And then we'll read this first portion of the passage, and we'll work our way through the rest of the chapter as we go. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we ready our hearts. We open up our hearts and our minds to you and to your word. And I pray that you would teach us, Lord, that you'd give us clarity of thought. And Lord, speak to us through your word. Minister to us, strengthen us, edify us, correct us, whatever's needed today. And I pray, Father, for a special time as we go through this together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in verses 12 through 17. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Please be seated. Fantastic passage. Now, in some ways, we see the righteous anger of Jesus. We also see his holiness, the holiness of Christ. He wants what's taking place in the temple to be pure and unto the Lord. So, he travels from Cana. From Cana, we see Jesus, we see his mother Mary, we see his brothers, he had brothers, he had sisters. So we see his brothers, we see his disciples, and they go to Capernaum. That's sort of a home base for Jesus at this point. And we see Jesus' holiness so clearly in this passage. The Passover is at hand, that's the annual feast, the fantastic annual feast. Every Jewish male over the age of 12 goes every year to Jerusalem to experience that as far as at that time. The celebration, it's the celebration of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt and how the destroying angel passed over the doors that were covered with blood. And it was a great picture for us of how the wrath of God passes over all those whose hearts have been covered by the blood of Jesus. We will not experience the wrath of God because of his blood, the doorpost of our heart, it's covered. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem. No doubt it's bustling with sojourners. Hundreds of thousands of individuals are descending upon Jerusalem for this incredible feast. Now he sees animal dealers and he sees money changers, and they're doing business in the outer courts of the temple. The animal dealers are selling sacrificial animals. The long journeys that the people would be undertaking, they wouldn't be able to always bring their animals with them. And so these folks were selling the sacrificial animals. And then the money changers, they're converting the currencies of the people to the currency, the Jewish currency, and also Tyrian. They allow the currency from Tyre. Apparently it was really good quality currency as far as good precious metal. And so that's for the temple tax, because everyone has to pay the temple tax, as far as every male, as I recall, has to pay the temple tax. And both the animal dealers and the money changers are making an incredible profit, a big profit, large profits. And they're distracting from the outer court worship, where the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, where they would be, and they'd be looking to experience God and to worship God. And they were distracting from that. And Jesus is livid. He is livid. This is personal profit, and you're taking away from the glory of God, and you're really putting a stumbling block in the place of those who want to sincerely seek God. And so he makes a whip. This is not this rash, emotional kind of thing. He makes a whip from cords. He makes the whip right there, and he drives them out, including the animals. He drives them all out. Animals, get out of here. People, get out of here. And he overturns the tables. Can you imagine the chaos, as Jesus is cleaning house. He says, take these away. Don't make my father's house, into a house of merchandise. Now the disciples, Jesus' disciples, will remember this in Psalm 69. It says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. These are words of David. David was an incredible worshiper. And zeal for the house of God ate him up. But it was also a foreshadowing of the ultimate zeal that the Messiah has for the temple. And that's Jesus himself. So Jesus is holy. And he confronts motives. He confronts actions that fail to bring God glory. Anything that robs God of glory, the Lord may confront. Anything that blocks others from worshiping, the Lord may confront. Good stuff. Now the church is likened to a temple in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter speaks of living stones that are being built into a spiritual house, a temple. And that's what the church is all about. Living stones being built together into a spiritual house. The Lord desires holiness in the church, and the church being all of Christendom, genuine Christendom throughout the world, and every local assembly. There's an aspect of that as well. And since Jesus is the head of the church, he does confront it at times. He confronts the church. He confronts his people. He confronted the Corinthian church for their disunity and their immorality. You guys are talking about grace, but you're walking in immorality and you're allowing immorality. Don't do it. And so he uses Paul to do that. The Lord confronts the Ephesian church in Revelation for losing their first love. Once you lose your first love, there's all sorts of things that go down the drain. He confronts the church in Pergamos for their compromising heart. He confronts the church in Thyatira for their corruption. Confronts the church in Laodicea for their lukewarmness. They're good for nothing, lukewarm. The Lord wants holiness in his church. He wants holiness. Furthermore, individual believers are likened to a temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. In other words, take good care of your bodies. Do the right thing with them. Don't give them over to immorality. Don't give them over to the things of the flesh, because your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's a good message for teens. It's a good message for each one of us. Let's set apart our bodies for the Lord's use and for the Lord's timing of things. For example, marriage. Lord, I'm saving myself for you, for the one who you're going to provide to me. And I just want to I want to be holy at this time and reflect your holiness. So the Lord desires that in our lives. So often Jesus is gentle. He's gentle, and the Holy Spirit's gentle in the way he corrects us. But every once in a while, he pulls out the whip. Every once in a while, he does that. He uses his word and sometimes blows us away with his word. He uses the conviction of the Holy Spirit and sometimes stops us dead in our tracks. He uses others, other believers especially, in our lives and bringing things to the surface. He uses circumstances or speaks through circumstances at times. A number of ways he sort of gets our attention. He makes a whip and potentially gives us a good whipping, and that's what we need at times. I remember I was dating someone. This is before meeting Sue. And I was dating someone who I shouldn't be dating. It just was not a good match. The person was a believer, but it was not a good match, and it wasn't heading in a good direction. And it's interesting. I remember one night I had a body surfing accident. It was related to that relationship. I had a body surfing accident. And I jumped into a wave. It wasn't a very smart thing to do. Jumped into a wave in the Atlantic Ocean, and the wave was coming back toward shore with great force. And I jumped into the wave, so the upper part of me was going back to shore. The lower part of me was still going out to sea, and my back was like wrenched. And turns out, I sort of responded to that as, Lord, you just pulled out your whip, and you're whipping me good. This is not the relationship that you have for me. And so I broke it off, and not quite, it was a process still, but I broke it off, and I met Sue not too long after that. It wasn't very long. It was probably within 2 years or so of that time. And it's neat because God cleans house at times because he has something better for us, and he wants us to use our lives for his glory more effectively. And there's a number of reasons why. But sometimes we need a good whipping, and I needed a good whipping at that time. He disciplines us because he loves us. That's why a loving mother or father will discipline their kids. They do it because they love their kids. They want their kids to learn that to disobey or to lie or whatever, there's pain associated with it. And it's not something you want to do. And in some ways, it's the mini gospel. A child disobeys and you bring about pain or some kind of discipline, whatever the appropriate discipline is for the situation, however God leads in that way. And then the kids learn that when I disobey God, there's also pain. It's painful to do that. And yet the disciplinary process brings reconciliation as well. The discipline's meted out, and then, hey, that's all behind us, and we move forward. And that's the way God works in our lives. He disciplines us, takes us out to the woodshed at times, and yet he does it for our good, and then he reconciles us and sort of hugs us and all is good. The price has been paid. And that's what Jesus ultimately did on the cross for us. The price has been paid. So divine attribute number one, he's holy. Jesus is holy, or holiness. Now for divine attribute number two, he's all-powerful. In verses 18 to 22, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So the Jewish leaders, who profit from a very healthy temple treasury and from the animal trade that's taking place, from the money changing that's taking place, they're profiting from that. They demand a sign. Give us a sign, O you who have cleared the temple. Jesus replies, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And the Jewish leaders say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. This is a massive structure. And you're going to do it in 3 days? You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? It took years to build this. This is the temple that was built following the exile. And folks like Zerubbabel were involved, and Ezra, Nehemiah, as far as the walls, the city walls, and various people were involved in the rebuilding of the temple. The first temple had been destroyed, of course, as far as the people were taken into exile by the Babylonians. So the people, they come out, the Jewish people come out of exile, they rebuild the temple, and it's an amazing thing. It's not as glorious as the first temple on the outwardly, but it's going to be more glorious because it's going to be graced by the Messiah himself. And so here is this temple, and Herod has begun renovations on it, and they started in like 19 or 20 BC, and so for years they've been expanding this temple and making it even more glorious. So it's really an amazing structure. But Jesus is speaking about the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. In fact, his disciples remember this after his resurrection. It's like, on the third day, he was raised up from the grave. That's the ultimate sign of divine authority. By what authority do you clear the temple? This is the ultimate sign because you have power over death. You are God. Only God can do that. Jesus is all-powerful. If we're in need of strength, he can provide strength. Whatever we're going through, he can provide the strength we need. The strength to do his will, the strength to say no to sin, the strength to bear up under difficult circumstances. He can give us the strength that we need. In fact, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in our hearts, in your heart. Your heart, each one of our hearts. So attributes number 1 and 2. He's holy and he's all powerful. Now for divine attribute number 3, he's all knowing. He's all knowing in verses 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So many believed in Jesus because of the signs that he did. But it was not necessarily deep faith. It was not necessarily super sincere faith. Folks are always, it's very easy to be impressed by the spectacular. But that doesn't mean that someone's really following Jesus with all their heart. In fact, Jesus was holding back, it says, in some ways, because he knew what was in the hearts of people. So in some ways, he was holding back. And he didn't need their good opinion. He didn't have to impress them. He didn't mind holding back and allowing those who have really soft hearts to venture in, to dig in and figure out, who is Jesus? I think he's the Messiah. In fact, I think he's God. He's God the Son. He often spoke in parables. So those who had already dismissed him or had ulterior motives or were not sincere in their faith, they would just totally just say, this guy is crazy. But then those who had a real heart for God, they would take those parables, they'd think about him, and they would draw them in. It would turn some off, those who had hard hearts, but it would draw in those who had soft hearts. And Jesus, he didn't have to follow people. He didn't have to please people. He was not up for political office. He didn't have to get any votes. He was just the Son of God. So he's all-knowing. And he's aware of the yick and the yuck in the human heart. And he's aware of the yick and the yuck in our hearts. Sometimes we got yick and we got yuck. In fact, this brings us back to sort of full circle to the cleansing of the temple. He knows what's in our heart because he's all knowing. So he knows what's in the temple of our heart. And he wants to purify us like he wants to purify the temple and cleanse the temple. And he will purify us because he's all-powerful. That power, as far as that sense of being all-powerful, he will complete the good work that he began. Let's take a look at some passages, and specifically some passages about personal cleansing. The whole idea of Jesus cleansing the temple of our hearts. And the first one I already made reference to. There's a slide for it. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says this. This is Paul. He's speaking about the purification process. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is confident. And his confidence is in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, so God who's begun the good work in you, as far as conversion, he's changed your heart, he will complete it. So he converts the heart, and then he starts cleansing us and purifying us. And the fancy word is sanctify or sanctification. He just makes us more and more, a little bit more like Jesus. That's what he wants to do throughout our lives, up until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we see him face to face. That's when the flesh drops off, that part of us that still wars against God, it drops off. And we see him face to face, and we're perfected at that point. So from the point of conversion to the point of perfection, he continues to work in our lives. None of us have arrived. None of us. My wife is pretty close, but none of us have arrived. And so we each have areas. Tony's really, he's neck and neck up there. And so he's working in our lives. He's begun the good work. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now here's what John says about cleansing. Next slide, please. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say, I don't have any sin, I am sinless, I am perfect. I think of the guy, the televangelist who said, I haven't sinned in 30 days. It's like, brother, you just sinned 3 seconds ago. It's like, man, what kind of statement is that? We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're deceived, we're fooled. Just as Eve was fooled in the garden, we're fooled. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. I was a computer programmer for many years. We had if-then statements. And here's the if. If we confess our sins, and there's the then, an implied then, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It was an if-then statement. And if we do our part, which is confessing our sins, being honest before God, the Holy Spirit brings things up and we confess them before the Lord. Lord, I'm giving into the flesh. Or there's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit I'm just not walking in at this time. I confess that to you. I turn from it. I ask you for forgiveness. Well, God is faithful and he is just. He'll forgive us. He'll forgive us every time. Every time. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing process. So it's a huge part of how he cleanses us. It's ongoing confession, ongoing receiving of forgiveness, ongoing repentance, turning to the Lord, saying, Lord, I did it my way again. I did it my way, but I want to do it your way now. And again, I just surrender to you afresh. And that's a daily experience. It's a one-time shot as far as conversion, and then it's a daily experience. And in the process, we become more and more cleansed. We become a little bit more like Jesus. Now, here's one of the main ways that God brings things to our attention, and that's the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul is saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now some think the Holy Spirit is this force, that's Star Wars theology, and it's also Jehovah's Witnesses theology. They see him as sort of electricity, he's powerful, but it's not really a he, it's it. And it's like, Since when was electricity grieved? And since when is there a personal trait associated with electricity? So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If we're persisting in some kind of evil path or persisting in some kind of fleshly path, the Holy Spirit has a way of saying, I don't like what you're doing. There's a grieving there, sort of a heaviness if we're sensitive to the things of the Lord, sort of a heaviness that I feel like I'm doing something a little bit wrong. And it sort of weighs us down a little bit, potentially. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. In other words, you were authenticated and protected, sealed for the day of redemption, payment. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So as we learn to walk with the Holy Spirit, say, Lord, you indwell me, your Holy Spirit indwells me, and speak to me if I'm doing something that's really a stupid thing to do, or it's not bringing you glory, or somehow it's self-serving, then speak to me, Lord. I don't want to grieve you. And he has a way of speaking to us. And it's a healthy thing. It's a very healthy thing. Now here's another way that God works in our lives, and that's the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all of Scripture is what Paul says to Timothy. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired of God. God inspired the hearts of the authors, the Bible authors. And all of Scripture, it's inspired of God. And it's profitable. It's helpful for a number of things. It's profitable for doctrine, what we believe. It's profitable for reproof, which is rebuke. It's like the whip of cords. Rebuke. It's profitable for correction, which is a little bit softer, the straightening up again. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. So knowing how to live a godly life, be instructed, guided, taught, that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has great works that he's planning for each one of us. Great works. And he loves to organize, sort of orchestrate the circumstances and bring a person into your life that you can touch in a wonderful way. And maybe something you've gone through, maybe some bad path you took, but you repented and you learned, and then someone else who's just in the middle of that bad path, and then that person comes into your life, and it's like divine interactions, good works that he has for you. God wants to equip us and make us into the kind of people who can do the kinds of things he wants us to do as we rely on his strength. He equips us for every good work, and he's got a lot of good works for us. As we take on an area of ministry, it's a good work. You know, someone's at the hospitality table, they're just smiling with the love of Christ, offering food, which how can you not melt when you're offering food? And it's just a great time for fellowship to take place. Or someone's working the learning center, and they're depositing the Word of God in the hearts of people. And that's a good work. It's like a discipleship kind of work because there's a resource maybe that could be really helpful for someone or what they're going through. And so there's ministry that takes place with a ministry such as that. And so the good works that God is planning for us, let's do our part to be students of Scripture and to become equipped for the things he's preparing for us. And yet there's another way also, or yet another way that God works in our lives as far as this purification process, and that's through other believers. Other believers in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. There's a slide on that, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the author of Hebrews is saying to exhort, means to urge one another daily, every single day. Every single day we need it. It's like a shower. We need the sort of the cleaning that comes as people exhort, encourage, and urge. Well, it's called today. In other words, it's prior to Jesus coming back, it's today, the time of today. And every day we are to exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's so easy to get hardened if we remove ourselves from fellowship. And whether it's this local church or whether it's another local church, whatever local church God has called you to be part of, if we remove ourselves from fellowship and we're not getting that kind of fellowship, that kind of exhortation, daily exhortations that we need, and we're giving exhortations to others and being a blessing to others, then there's hardening of hearts that take place. Our hearts get just a little bit harder. There's something about the softening process as we're exhorting and encouraging one another in the scriptures and in our walks with God. And so what the forces of darkness try to do, they want to, you know, say if someone comes to Christ, then the forces of darkness say, okay, we lost this one. This one's now a believer. But at least I can try to render the believer ineffective. So I would try to get the believer to not be part of a church family or to not be in fellowship in any way. And that can render the person somewhat ineffective. Not totally necessarily, but somewhat ineffective. It's one thing to be on the island of Patmos, as John was, because he was persecuted. And so he was isolated. But God compensated, gave him great revelations. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. But it's another thing to choose that. Oh, people have hurt me so much. People in churches have been so mean to me or whatever. And it's like, so I'm just going to sort of separate myself. It's like, boy, we're paying a huge price when we do that, because there's this sense of hardening and the deceitfulness of sin that crouches at the door. And so God uses each one of us to bless one another and to keep our hearts soft. Personal application regarding all of this, regarding the cleansing of the church, the whole idea of the church being sort of the living stones and a spiritual house, being a temple of sorts, and the cleansing of that. Questions for us. Are we loving one another? Are we forgiving one another? When someone hurts us or wrongs us, are we approaching them? Hey, what you said really hurt me, or I just, you know, whatever, and you work it out. Oh, man, I didn't mean that, or man, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize I was insensitive, and please forgive me. There's something really good that happens with that kind of interaction. So are we forgiving one another? Are we exhorting one another? The whole idea of urging, encouraging and urging. Are we praying for one another? And we're praying for others to stand strong and for others to grow as believers and for others to be used by God in special ways. Are we serving one another? So are we serving? As we serve one another, there's a wonderful, the body of Christ is working wonderfully. It's like the blood that's flowing in a body, and we're serving. There's all sorts of interactions going on, and it's a healthy body. Are we serving one another with pure motives? In other words, we're not doing it for our own glory, for our own position. We're doing it just for God's glory and just simply out of love for people and love for God. Are we bearing with one another in all of our weaknesses and our warts? Each one of us have warts. Don't look so clearly, so closely, but we have things in us that haven't fully arrived yet. And so are we bearing with one another as we're all in this process of becoming more like Jesus? Hopefully, that's the process that we're in. Are we submitting to one another? Sort of a healthy submission, mutual submission. There's authority in a church, and yet there's a mutual submission that takes place as well. Are we steering clear of distracting one another? Robert spoke about that as far as in his worship reflection. Are we steering clear of doing things that distract other people? It's like, Lord, help me to do my part to not be a distraction. I don't want to be like in the outer court of the temple doing something that's distracting someone else from experiencing you. And again, the summary question is, are we loving one another? It all comes down to that. Are we loving one another? I see a lot of good stuff happening in this flock, and I'm really excited about what God is doing. So continue to walk with the Lord. Continue to be soft and use and be used by God, to be an encouragement and a blessing one to another. So continue down that wonderful road. And that's a good thing as far as a clean temple from the perspective of local church. Now, regarding the cleansing of the temple from a personal perspective, the cleansing of us personally and individually, just a few reflection questions as far as personal application. Are you trusting God to complete the good work? Are you trusting Him to do it instead of this works treadmill? I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do this. It's like, no, God's in charge of it. We're part of the process, but He's the one ultimately who is orchestrating. He's the one ultimately who's changing us. And we are part of the process. We're working out our salvation, but it's God who works in us. And so it's ultimately a work of God. Are we trusting Him to complete the good work? Do you believe that He's all-powerful and able to complete the good work? We're going to see Jesus again. Each one of us are going to see Jesus face to face. Every genuine believer, we will be perfected at that time. That's why there's no need for tongues. That's why there's no need for prophecy after that point, because there's no mysteries needed. We see, we behold Jesus. And so the flesh drops off, and we just behold Him. And He perfects the good work that He already began in us. So do you believe He's able to complete the good work? Keep that in mind as you have moral decisions. It's like, just a second, Jesus died on the cross for me. He's begun a good work in me. And He's going to complete the good work. And He's working in my life. So I'm not going to give myself to immorality anymore. I'm not going to give myself to wasting my time anymore. Lord, help me to give myself to that which is really pleasing to You. And then are you participating with Him as He works in your life? Are you participating with Him as you read the Word and you're open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, developing relationships where there's a give and take and iron sharpening iron? That's a good thing. A few more questions. Do you believe that He's all-knowing? He knows your heart. Do you believe that? Remember Jesus? He knows the heart of all people. Except it's interesting, with believers, genuine believers, He does entrust Himself to us as far as there's a oneness there. The indwelling Holy Spirit and Jesus comes to sort of sup with us. So do you believe that He knows the heart? Are you open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? His painful and yet wonderful conviction. Are you grieving the Holy Spirit in any way at this time? Is there anything in your life where it's like, oh, I know there's a heaviness there. Some areas I'm doing great. Other areas, I don't know, I'm really compromising. I shouldn't be. I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Are you willing to confess any sins that you commit? Confess them. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the last couple questions, are you allowing the Word of God to be used to mature you, to complete you, to equip you for every good work? Allowing the Word, getting into the Word, taking it in, mulling it over, and memorizing it as God leads you, and just taking it in. Lord, I want to think about it. I want to think about it. I want to apply it. Are you allowing others to exhort you daily? To exhort you, to urge, to encourage you daily? And are you exhorting others daily? Are you being used by God to exhort others? Because God uses you or can use you wonderfully to do that. So the cleansing of the temple. Jesus takes a whip at times, but He loves us so much. Painful, but He loves us so much. He wants to clean us, make us more like Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word. Lord, I do pray that You'd convict us where we need to be convicted. Cleanse us. Lord, as a church family, as individuals, Lord, cleanse us. Continue that work of cleansing and making us more like Your Son, Jesus. Give us hearts that will be humble and willing to participate with You, admitting our sins and reading Your Word and aligning our lives with You. And I pray, Father, I thank You, Lord, for the promise that You've begun a good work in us and You're going to complete it. You are going to complete it. And so, Lord, we're living for something bigger than just us and how we feel and what we want to do or whatever. This is a bigger thing, a bigger drama. And we pray that our lives would bring you incredible amounts of glory. If there's anything robbing you of glory in our lives, I pray that you'd remove it from our lives. Lord, we want to bring you glory. And I thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.